Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who also dwells in you. May God add blessing to the reading of his word.
Last time we learned that the Roman Christians were in the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit was in the Roman Christians. And we also learned the same thing is true of all Christians. In fact, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you know Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. This is a fact of the Christian life. It has nothing to do with feelings. You may feel like you have the Holy Spirit. You may not feel that way. That's not what this is about. This is a statement of fact from the Word of God. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Based on that fact, the text this morning will teach us two things, and this is very, very simple. Number one, the body is dead. Number two, the Spirit is life, and you can't get much more simple than that. Verse 10 says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, this fascinating statement, if Christ be in you, the body is dead. I know Christ is my Savior. I am confident that Christ is in me. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within me. And yet I'm standing before you this morning in a body that looks to be very much alive. I have a pulse. I'm breathing. No coroner would look at me and pronounce me dead. So what does Paul mean when he says the body is dead? Well, apparently the word death had other connotations for Paul other than just cessation of life. Dead seems to be a state of being. Maybe we could describe it like this. All of us are moving toward the cessation of life, and one thing that all of us have in common is we will die. And there is a sense in which we're already there. We're dying, we're decaying. We, in a spiritual sense, are dead. Maybe the key to this verse is in the opening verse of the chapter. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I told you when we looked at that verse that the word condemnation includes the guilt of sin, but it also includes the punishment for sin. Of course, the punishment for sin is death. Christ took that death for us, so we're no longer subject to the spiritual death, but our bodies are still subject to death. Our bodies were not yet changed, and our bodies will yet die, and in a sense are already dead. I don't like packing a sermon with a bunch of maybes. I think I've already said that word a couple or three times, but here's another maybe. Maybe the body is irredeemable. Maybe the body is kind of like a car that I owned several years ago. Some of you might remember that black BMW that I drove for a few years. Let me tell you a story behind that car. I bought it on eBay, sight unseen, because I love convertibles. And I hadn't had a convertible for years, and so I just searched eBay for months and finally found what I thought was a great price. It was in Albany, New York, and even with the purchase of an airplane ticket, you know, I wouldn't lose much if I flew up there and drove it home and just drove it for a few years. So I bought the thing and drove it home. I think it was a Wednesday night, the first time Larry Scott saw it, and he said, well, let me take a look at this. And first thing he said is, you need to get rid of this thing. Well, that wasn't encouraging. And it wasn't because it just looked bad, it's just beneath the exterior, it was just rusted out. It was, I think you could call it a rust bucket, might be the best word for that. But I didn't get rid of it because it didn't look that bad. And when the top was down, it felt like $1 million. So I continued to drive it. Well, one day I took it to Hofkemeyer Motors to have something looked at. And Andy Scott looked at it and told me that car is not worth fixing. In fact, he said, I think if I were you, I'd call a tow truck and have it haul it off and have your wife take you home. And if memory serves, and you may still have it in your records, they made me sign a waiver saying they had warned me this car was not safe, and if anything happened, it's not their fault. Well, I did drive it one more time. I drove it into the back roads. I drove slow, and I parked it. and eventually gave it to charity. And as far as I know, they parted it out, and who knows what they got out of the thing. Here's a question. Could that car have been repaired? Well, if you had enough money and time and initiative, you can fix anything, can't you? I mean, I guess you could have bought a new frame and started moving parts. But why? I mean, you think about the cost of doing that and what you would have when you're done. You'd still have an old car that would be subject to rusting out again. The best thing was just get rid of the car and get something else, which is what I actually did. I want to suggest the same is true about our physical bodies. Our bodies are so racked by sin that the best thing to do is just tow it off and replace it with something else. And God will do that someday. In the meantime, we're just kind of making do. In the meantime, we're going day by day, but we're still in this sin-cursed body. Could God have changed that when he saved us? Well, sure. God could have saved us and immediately given us a renewed, glorified body. And a lot of times I wish he had done that. But think about the implications had he done so. When we receive a glorified body, it will no longer be subject to sin, and it will no longer be subject to death. Suppose then that God, when he saved people, had given them a brand new body that would never die. That would have changed things, wouldn't it? I expect that means I could have had a talk with the Apostle Paul and said, what were you thinking when you wrote this, Paul? Because I think he would still be here. He would not have died. Second complication is that one of the reasons God leaves us here on earth is to develop our Christian character. Part of that Christian character development is related to the trials that we have in this physical body. We learn to trust God in spite of those struggles, in spite of those difficulties. That's all part of growing in Christ and knowing him. If God had given me a brand new body when I trusted Christ as Savior, that would have short-circuited all of those things, wouldn't it? When God saved us, he did not transform our bodies. We're still in these bodies. And that gives us a chance to present these bodies to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, as Paul will tell us when we get to Romans chapter 12. That gives us the opportunity to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. This dying, this dead body that I have, is my opportunity to honor God and live for him. So there is a sense in which my body is dead. It certainly is dying. And that statement is true of all mankind. It's true of the saved. It's true of the unsaved. The body is dead. It's on its way out. It's just a matter of time. Which leads to the second point of the message. The spirit is life. Look again at verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now that phrase, the spirit is life, has spilled a lot of ink on discussing that little phrase because it can be understood in a couple of ways. The word spirit, is it a reference to the human spirit or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, if it's a reference to the human spirit, what he's saying is while our physical body is dying, our spirit is now alive in ways it wasn't alive before. When you got saved, you were born again. Your spirit, which had been dead in trespasses and sins, is now alive. And while your body is still subject to death, your spirit has been renewed. Another way to understand this text is to say that the word spirit refers to the Holy Spirit. The reason it's not clear in the text which Paul had in mind is because unlike modern-day English, they didn't use capitalization in the first century when Paul wrote. In fact, everything was lowercase letters in the writings that we have from that time. They didn't have punctuation. There were no commas, no paragraphs, no dashes. And in some copies of Scripture, they didn't even put spaces between words. Imagine trying to sort that out and figure out, okay, is this one word or two words or just exact? That can get very, very confusing. And in the absence of a capital for the word spirit, you look at it and you say, you know, grammatically, that could be the human spirit. It could be the Holy Spirit. So it's really a judgment call on the part of the translator when they're translating the text to determine whether they want to say this is the Holy Spirit or the human spirit. That, by the way, is why every translation is also an interpretation. I mean, every translation strives to be literal and stay with the text. And that's a noble effort. It's a great thing, but it's impossible. I mean, you're going to make a decision when you translate the text like this. And the way you capitalize is going to say, well, okay, this is the human spirit. Nope, this is the Holy Spirit. As far as I know, the New American Standard Version is the only one that does not capitalize the letter S. I'll read it to you. It says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit, lowercase s, that would be you. Your human spirit is alive because of righteousness. All of the other major translations capitalize the word spirit, which means they believe this is talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, in this case, I'm going to go with the majority. I think they probably got it right. And I can show you why, and it's not just a matter of whether Paul capitalized or not. The New American Standard translates it like this. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit is alive. Now, there is a Greek word for alive that Paul did not use. The text actually says the Spirit, whether you want to capitalize it or not, the Spirit is life. There's a difference between saying the Spirit is alive and saying the Spirit is life. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we introduced you to that Greek word zoe, which means life. That's the word that's used here. This spirit is not just alive. This spirit is life. There's not a human being alive about whom you can say this person is life. Well, you might say they're alive, but to say this person is life, that sounds like something you just have to reserve for God, doesn't it? Jesus is the bread of life. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of life. What Paul is teaching us is that while our mortal bodies are indeed mortal, they're dying in the sense they're already dead. Within us, we have the very spirit of life. And that spirit will someday do something about these mortal, corruptible, dying, dead bodies of ours. Let's keep reading in the text. Verse 11. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken. That's an old King James word. It means to make alive. We still have that word in English. Did you ever tear a fingernail down into the quick? That's the part that's still alive. Doesn't feel very good, does it? So that's the old English word there. But he says, he will make your mortal bodies alive by his spirit that dwells in you. Now, I want to point out something at the beginning of this verse. It says, the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. This seems to be suggesting that the Holy Spirit had a role in raising Christ from the dead. That's not the way we normally think about the resurrection. We normally think about the resurrection as being the work of God the Father. Probably the reason is because on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon. He said, this Jesus has God, and when positioned like that, it's usually God the Father. This Jesus has God the Father raised up. So normally we think that's the work of God the Father to raise Christ from the dead. But you know, it's interesting that Jesus himself said that he would raise himself from the dead. So he had a part in it. Here's what Jesus said in John 10:17. I lay down my life that I might take it again. So if I lay it down, I can bring it back up. I can bring it back to life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. Christ is the only person who ever lived who had complete control over when he died. I mean, even if somebody tries to take their own life, they aren't in control of that. Many have failed. Christ died at his time when he gave up his spirit. That's when he died. But it suggests that he also had a part in his resurrection, doesn't it? So God the Father had a part in the resurrection. God the Son had a part in the resurrection. The text this morning suggests that the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection. This kind of dovetails with something Paul said in the first chapter of this book. He spoke of Jesus being declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So when you think about the resurrection of Christ, all three members of the Trinity were involved in that: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The reason that matters to us is because that same Spirit will someday change our dead bodies and bring them to real life. He demonstrated his power to do so with Christ, and that's kind of the down payment that he will do so for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, Paul said, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Now, the first fruits is the first ripe harvest. You know, here we are at the end of June the 25th. How many of you have gotten a ripe tomato already? And look at that. Becky's already got ripe tomatoes. So where are they, Becky? I haven't seen them. Oh, that was my dad's favorite plant. He just loved summertime, and he'd plant his tomatoes as early as he could get by with it. Every year he tried to plant them earlier, and his thing, if I could just have a ripe tomato by the 4th of July, life is good. That was always his been. And you beat him. I know. I know. It wasn't by accident. That ripe tomato is the promise of more to come, isn't it? I mean, if it was just that ripe tomato, well, that's exciting. I hope you enjoyed it. But it's not just that one. There's more to come. That's what Christ is in terms of the resurrection. He's the first fruits. He was the first to be raised from the dead, but he was not the last. There will be many more. All of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we will be raised from the dead. Look at our text again. Verse 11, "If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. He'll also raise you from the dead." This is a promise of a great resurrection morning, when we will be done with this mortal, corruptible, flawed, broken body, and we'll be like Christ. Because we'll see him as he is. Paul told the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now think about that for a moment. If our citizenship is in heaven and we're looking for the Savior, then where are our eyes fixed? If you're looking at heaven, where are you looking? Well, you're looking up. You're looking up for the day when he will come and change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. He's not just going to fix us up. He's not just going to put these parts on an old frame. He's going to make us brand new. What it will mean is that we will be done with that vile body and its tendency towards sin. No longer will I be tempted to be angry and say ugly things. No longer will I covet after those things that don't belong to me. No longer will I be tempted to cover things up and hold back certain truths so I lead you to leave something that isn't true. I'll no longer be subject to sin and temptation. I'll have a new body. I'll be like Christ. It's amazing how often Paul wrote about this. It's almost like he was preoccupied with it. You just wonder if Paul walked around when he was traveling from city to city and just looked up once in a while. You know, Jerry Falwell used to hand out a pen that said, "Perhaps today, perhaps today." And that's a great thought, perhaps today. Christ could come. Paul told Titus that we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Paul was looking for that blessed hope. Are you looking for that blessed hope? When's the last time you looked up and thought, Lord, could this be the day? On that day we shall be changed. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the call to action based on all of that. Here's what he says. Therefore, my dearly beloved, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also raise up your mortal body by that same spirit that dwells in you. What do we do with that? We be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God, help us be steadfast. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the knowledge that the Spirit of life dwells within us. Thank you for the promise that he's not finished. Thank you that this body, though it's dead and decaying and we suffer from the results of sin, yet in this body, thank you that someday we'll be made new. I pray that we'd learn to look to the skies, to look for that blessed hope, to long for that day more and more. And in the meantime, we would be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name I pray. Turn with me, please, to hymn number 519. 519, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Face to face, I shall behold him. That's our hope. That's what we're living for. Don't let the things of this world get you down. Don't let that old body get you down. We have better things coming. And in the light of that, we're steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Let's stand together. We'll sing all four verses, hymn number 519.